It is my privilege to introduce our convocation and our time together, this seminar, the Creative Church Management Seminar. And first want to express to you that all of this, the expenses for Dr. Merkins and the books and the whole seminar, is funded by the Synod's Board for Missions with Dr. Ed Westcott as the chairman of that. And so all of the things that we've received so far and the seminar is at their expense, which we're grateful for. It's my privilege to introduce our leader for this seminar. He is the founder and pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, which is known as the fastest growing parish of the Synod. It was founded 33 years ago. Concordia San Antonio now numbers 3,200 communicants and 4,000 baptized souls. It has a 500 pupil Christian day school and an annual free will budget of $1,700,000. Dr. Guido Merkins was born in Aberdeen, South Dakota, son of a Lutheran pastor. He attended the University of Pittsburgh, Concordia College in Bronxville, New York, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and Washington University here in St. Louis. He's the father of four children, three girls and one boy. His parish, Concordia San Antonio, has received numerous awards, one of which is being declared one of the great churches of today by the Billy Graham Association. In addition to his parish duties, Dr. Merkins has served in numerous district capacities. On the national level, he has served on the Board of Missions and as the synodical vice president for 12 years, eight of them as the second vice president. He received the Doctorate of Divinity degree from Concordia Seminary Springfield and the Distinguished Alumni Award from Concordia Seminary St. Louis. He is the author of six different books, the latest of which is Creative Church Management. He has lectured all over the United States, sharing his parish plans and procedures, as well as in a number of foreign countries, including Australia, New Zealand, and England. He's presently conducting for us here the Creative Church Management Seminar and seminars, which he does on the campus of Concordia San Antonio and all across the nation. I really am privileged and proud to present to you the leader of our seminar and our guest speaker, Dr. Guido Merkins.
Thank you very kindly, Mr. President. It's a joy and an honor for me to be with you today. I'm really looking forward to it. And tomorrow we're going to Fort Wayne and conduct a similar seminar at 3 o'clock in the afternoon there. We're also going to have another session tonight at 7:30, God willing, 7:30 to quarter to 9-ish, and I think you'll find that equally valuable. So bring your materials back with you if you're able to attend tonight, because a major portion of our presentation will also be this evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord God, you have assembled us in this hour, at this place, to probe and find ways and means by which we can better be your church and the leaders in your church. We ask you to bless the entire Christian church all over the world, and especially our expression of it, the dear Lutheran Church. Help us as men of God to see the visions and dream the dreams that will be necessary to carry out your mission in the days to come. We pray in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
In your hand, you should have a number of items. Number one is a sheet. I'd be very appreciative if you'd fill this out at the end of the evening, that you're just being handed this one here, and leave it at the back table where Luke Bates is, and I'll be most happy to have your comments. In your hand also is given a seminar. This is the program. This is actually 2.5 days. Of course, we're going to adapt it for you here because you're not yet in the pastorate, so it's somewhat different. And 5 hours, 4.5 hours is different than 2.5 days. We conduct this seminar, Creative Church Management, for pastors all over the country, 2.5 days, in San Antonio, January, April, June, and October, as indicated. And the main thing that you'll receive, however, is hopefully the direction, the inspiration, and the motivation, and you'll have the power pack materials in your hands. When I was a young man graduating from this school in the 50s, I would have done an awful lot to be able to get a hold of these materials. They just weren't available then. Many of them still aren't generally available now. We ask people to attend these seminars in order to get the materials to ensure that they have the full thrust of the program. So you should have this brochure in hand. You might want to give this to a pastor where you're doing field work. I'd suggest what you might want to do with it. Later on, we're going to be referring to the bulletin. This is a bulletin from February the 19th, several Sundays ago at San Antonio. The bulletin format in our congregation, every worshiper receives one of these. That Sunday, there happened to be a sign-up card in there for some seminars that we're offering that they might want to attend. And then inside, the brown on brown printing is the worship guide. We have the Lutheran worship hymnal in our pews, but we also use this also as a help to us in our worship. Then you should have complimentary copies of the two manuals, one the bound manual, Creative Church Management, which is a revision, an update of a manual that I took across the country in the 60s to 44 states, and then in the 70s to three foreign countries under the name of Living Lutheran Leadership. It's been rebound, Living and Loving. There was one called Living Lutheran Leadership, another called Loving. They've now been combined into this bound copy for your reference. And lastly is the new notebook manual, Creative Church Management, with the familiar sections of evangelism, edification, stewardship, administration, and Sunday school, each introduced by a message from me on these various subjects. So we pray God's richest blessings upon your use of these materials. They'll become far more valuable to you, I can assure you, as the days go on, and as in 50 days you receive your calls or so, I guess it's about 50 days, your excitement will rise even more. And of course, these materials will mean more to you then when you're actually in the parish or in your assignment. Now, just a few more words on the fact sheet. I went to San Antonio in June of 1951, called as a missionary at large to establish a congregation. And it was I didn't expect that. I was hoping, you know, being a Midwestern, I was raised in Pittsburgh and lived in New York and Chicago, so I expected to go to a good Lutheran place like Minneapolis or Shawano, Wisconsin or Sheboygan or something like that with a good solid Lutheran base, nice church to take care of. I carried a good GPA average. My father was a doctor and a professor at the seminary here, and I thought, man, here we come. Well, it was rather a cultural shock to be sent at that time to San Antonio, June the 15th, 1951, to begin a new mission. Looking back now, I can see that was the greatest thing that possibly could have happened to me. To be able to build on no one else's foundation is a great privilege, too. It was something uniquely suited also to me, not suited maybe to everyone. But I said, if you're given that assignment, thank God for it. Then we began canvassing already that evening for what came to be known as Concordia Lutheran Church. Now, as mentioned in the introduction, to give you a little scope, we began, of course, everything. So I understand you, if you go out and you have no members except yourself and your wife. My wife was with me, and she was a member, in a sense. But I had no members, no money, no building. So I understand what it is to have a few members, 30, 50, 100, 150, 200, 250, 300, 350, 400, 500, 600, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, 2,500, 3,000, communicants, 3,200 now. So I understand pretty well what people go through at these different ministry stages, and I think that's why God has chosen us to present these materials to you and to the pastors of the Synod. I hope ultimately to share these with all the pastors of the Synod, somewhere or another, either here or in the district. Some districts are now inviting me to come and present the materials to them. Oklahoma I'm going to in May, Michigan I'm going to in May, and South Wisconsin is scheduled for a little later. As was mentioned earlier in the introduction, we understand something also about stewardship. I mention this only to tell you that the materials you get come out of a solid Lutheran philosophy and bias, but they're very practical. They are geared to help people make things work, make things happen. For example, our first year's budget there in San Antonio, which is one of the poorest cities in America. San Antonio is the 10th biggest city in the United States. It is the 40th in per capita income. So there's a tremendous gap between our size and the income. It's starting to change. We have a new mayor, a very bright young man named Cisneros. You'll hear more about him in the days to come. He's as brown-skinned as that wall there. He speaks impeccable Spanish, impeccable English. He's a PhD from Harvard and is a real comer, about 34 years old. So he'll be on somebody's ticket before too long. You'll be hearing a lot more about Henry Cisneros. But San Antonio is now booming, picking up a lot of light industry and technology stuff, and so we're very grateful for that. But still, in a city that's 40th per capita, we have a budget of a Lutheran church of $1,700,000. And that should get your attention, because when you go out and have to raise an annual budget to the glory of God so that your mission and ministry can be sustained and expanded, you'll want to know some of the basic principles. And that's what I'm pleased and honored to share with you today. Now, I would like to lay a bit of background by sharing with you, how many of you read the book Megatrends thus far? Some of you have. The few that have won't mind my re-emphasizing a few points, but because you're going out into a very unusual world, a very challenging world. I have lived through more changes in my time, I guess, than almost any generation has. There's been enormous cultural shock time changes in the period in which I lived, and I guess it's going to continue until the year 2000 and on, if the Lord tarries. Let me share a few of the things about the kind of society in which you're going to take these materials and your posture and your theology and your mission and ministry. Number one big mega trend is the United States is shifting from a mass industrial society to an information society. When I got out of the SEM, right around 1950, my year was 51, at the height of the industrial period, 65% of the people working in the country were in the industrial sector. Today, that figure is about 27%, so it's less than half. That's a dramatic change. In 1950, the number of people in the information sector was just 17%. Today, it stands at more than 60%. Most of us today spend our time occupationally creating, processing, and distributing information in banks, stock markets, publishing, insurance, retailing, education, lawyering, and government. During the 1970s, we created almost 20 million new jobs in this country. We had never created so many new jobs before. By comparison, in all of the countries of Europe, only 2 million new jobs were created, as opposed to our 20 million. Extraordinarily, only 5% of those 20 million new jobs were in manufacturing, and only 11% were in any kind of goods-producing occupations. Almost 90% of the jobs were in the information, knowledge, and service sector. Furthermore, 80% of those new jobs were created by companies 4 years old or younger. That's the profile of the new economy that's rushing to overtake the old. Very young firms in the information sector. Since 1967, total employment in large corporations has declined every single year. One of the more important things to notice also is that the strategic resource in the industrial society was capital. But the strategic resource in the post-industrial information society is knowledge. That explains the explosion of entrepreneurial activity in the United States. Not only will we see an impressive increase in the creation of new small companies, but if large institutions are to survive, they will restructure to encourage entrepreneurial activity within their institutions. The transition times between economies are the times when entrepreneurship blooms. We are now in such a period. At the crest of the stable industrial period, 1950, we were creating new companies in this country at the rate of 93,000 a year. Today, we are creating new companies at the rate of more than 600,000 annually. And women are an important part of this entrepreneurial explosion. About a third of the new companies now being started are started by women. In 1950, about 32% of the labor force was organized. It was never higher than that. It started sliding down and passed through 20% in a recent year. Today, it's 19% of the labor force in the United States is organized. And we may see repercussions of that in the Super Tuesday thing today. In the economically dynamic South and West, it's only 9%. Where I live, only about 9%, if we're average, and we probably are, only 9% of our workforce is unionized and organized. The writer of Megatrends, John Nesbitt, says this will continue in an irreversible decline. A large entry into the mass industrial society network television started slipping 3 years ago and is on a long, slow, irreversible slide downward. We'll talk more about that a bit later. Then, as we move into a more and more literacy-intensive society, our schools are giving us an increasingly inferior product. Consider, for the first time in the history of the United States, the generation that is graduating from high school today is graduating less skilled than its parents. There's an enormous amount of concern all over the country and a lot of beefing up, I noticed, in our area in the high school curriculum and putting some real meat back in there in between the buns. So, that's number one. We're moving into an information society very rapidly. Number two. We are now a truly global economy because of instantaneously shared information, and the world is deeply in the process of a redistribution of labor and production. As part of this process, all of the developed countries are de-industrializing. Sir Arthur Clarke said that the two great inventions that accounted for American swift economic growth were the telegraph, with the telephone, and the railroads. Similarly, the two great inventions that are making us a global economic village are the jet airplane and the communication satellite. In another way, Marshall McLuhan captured the sense of interdependence when he said, quote, "There are no passengers on spaceship Earth. We are all crew," unquote. The space shuttle Columbia has a lot more to do with a globalized information economy than it will ever have to do in our lifetime with space exploration. We are now truly world economy because of instantaneously shared information. The United States and the rest of the developed countries are on the way to losing the following industries. Let me tick them off for you. Steel, automobiles, railroad equipment, machinery, apparel, shoes, textiles, and appliances. By the end of the third of the century, this century, the third world will make as much as 30% of the world's manufactured goods. The end of the century is only 16 years away. Remember when Lyndon Johnson beat Barry Goldwater? That is how far it is to the year 2000, approximately. In other words, it's just around the corner. Japan is number one, but that's like a new world champion in a declining sport. There are now 86 countries that have automobile assembly plants. I vicared in Detroit, and I guess when I was vicaring there in Detroit in the mid-40s, America made most of the cars in the world, the vast majority. Now 86 different countries have automobile assembly plants. Japan takes 13 hours to build a car. The U.S. takes 30 man hours presently. That was before the latest improvement, but 2 years ago, it took us 30 years to build a car, Japan 13 years. You can't stay in business long that way. In the bellwether state of California, imports were 70% of car sales in a recent quarter. The globalization of our economies will be accompanied by a renaissance in language and cultural assertiveness. The Swede becoming more Swedish, the Japanese becoming more Japanese, the French, God help us, more French, and all the rest. Then number three. During the past decade, Nesbitt says, decade and a half, we have profoundly shifted from a centralized society to a decentralized society. The two great centralizing events in American history were the Great Depression and World War II, plus the incredible centralizing impact of industrialization. We have been receding from these influences and are returning to a more natural condition. The political shift from Washington to the states and localities has been so basic that it doesn't matter very much who is president for that account. And the Congress, in a certain sense, realizing that, has become somewhat of an obsolete institution. In a recent Congress, for example, more than 20,000 bills were introduced and only about 600 were passed, thank goodness. Now, every time the legislature meets in Texas, it's ever so often, I just get a rash all over my body till they're through. You know, there's no problem, nothing can happen to you, well, as long as they're not meeting. But when they meet, goodness knows what can happen. Well, the Congress meets, 20,000 bills were introduced. Most of them somehow to restrict you more and more in your movement and your freedom. Only 600 were passed. In a recent Congress, the one up to 82, there were about 15,000 bills introduced and about 500 became law. But in the state legislatures, there will be collectively more than 250,000 bills introduced and more than 50,000 of them will become laws in the states. What's happening in America is that our large general-purpose instrumentalities are folding everywhere. An early sign and instructive analog of this was the demise of Life, Look, and Post, the huge circulation general-purpose magazines 10 years ago. That same year, more than 300 special interest magazines were created, most of which are still being published. 400 were added the following year, and so on. There are now more than 4,000 special interest magazines being published in the United States, and no general purpose, or very few general purpose magazines. That's the analog for what's going on in almost every sector of society. For example, the American Medical Association, a large umbrella organization, is getting weaker and weaker. In 1970, half of the doctors were members. In 1980, only a third. While the medical specialists, urologists, pediatricians, as well as the county medical organizations are getting stronger and stronger. This is happening with most trade associations in America. The special sections and the locals are getting stronger at the expense of the nationals. Top down, centralized, out of New York City, ABC, CBS, and NBC will be the Life, Look, and Saturday Evening Post of the 1980s. I was just interviewed the other day by Linda Ellerbee, one of the top anchor persons of NBC, and that program would be aired on the last Sunday of March on the first camera. I was tell you more about that later, but you might want to tune in that night and catch that because it's going to have implications for all of us, what she and I discussed in that interview. NBC, I think it's 6 o'clock here, Central Time, when that is shown. Anyways, ABC, CBS, and NBC will be the Life, Look, and Post of the 80s, as their great audiences are being drained away by the many new options in this increasingly multiple-option society. In the analog, the endless array of cable stations will be the special interest magazines. You can tune in to Runner's World or Beehive Management or whatever. There's so many new specialization magazines. I have a dish in my house because I like to pull in my son plays with the New Orleans Saints now, and they're just coming back to respectability. They were 8-8 last year, so they weren't on a lot of the nationally televised games. So I wanted to be able to pull his games in, so I bought a dish, among other reasons, so we could just jerk it in from New Orleans. And it's amazing. I guess I watch ABC, CBS, and NBC about 20% of the time. The other time, I'm just flicking on the dish, picking up different programs from all over the world. You don't have to be limited. We didn't have cable in our house at that time. That's why we bought the dish, the satellite dish. Then there are the new special networks, more than 50 already. There are religious networks. You can watch religion 24 hours a day. I was on national cable for 6 months on the PTL network. And it was part of that whole milieu. You can watch it 24 hours a day, morning, noon, and night. You can watch Spanish networks, health networks, news networks. Goodness knows what all. My guess is that by the end of the 1980s, ABC, CBS, and NBC will have fewer than half the viewers they have today. Well, that's part of the milieu you're moving into. Number four. According to Nesbitt in Megatrends, there's a decade-long shift from institutional help to self-help. and has brought about a reemergence of the traditional American value of self-reliance. Americans are moving away from their traditional reliance on institutions, the medical establishment, the corporation, the school system, and the government. But I think the self-help phenomenon of the 1970s has been badly misinterpreted. It is not an expression of narcissism only, or many have superficially said that, or a me decade. It is also a new brand of self-reliance. Let's look at four institutions against which we have recently made vigorous declarations of independence. First, the medical establishment. People began questioning the omnipotence of medicine and in fact decided that the only answer was to take personal responsibility for their health. As a result, our personal habits have changed dramatically. When I was going here to the SEM, I smoked two packs of cigarettes a day, and I loved them. I just ate them up. I didn't feel I could study without them. I don't smoke today. I haven't smoked for 21 years. That's just one sign. 100 million Americans now exercise regularly, 100% increase since 1960, when 50 million did. Fat intake is down substantially. Butter consumption has decreased almost 30%. Smoking is down almost 30% among adult men. We are drinking lighter, if not less. In 1980, for the first time, wine outsold hard liquor. There were some 1,000 health food stores in 1968. Now there are more than 8,000. Excuse me. Made me think of something. Diet and exercise are only one manifestation of medical self-help, which has also sparked the multi-million dollar home medical testing business. Sales of pregnancy test kits reached over $100 million in 1982. The self-help trend is also evident in the way we have reclaimed the personal events of birth and death from the medical establishment through the creation of hospices and birthing centers and the increased popularity of home births and midwives and the like. Several years ago, education critic John Holt shocked people with the estimate that 10,000 students were being educated at home. In a recent year, the figure was put as high as 1 million kids were being educated in their homes. John Holt now publishes a newsletter for parents who have taken or want to take their children out of school in order to get an education. One of the main features is a list of books and other learning resources for parents wanting their children to learn at home. Compulsory education attendance laws are being challenged in a number of states. With a computer waiting in the wings to help with the teaching, look for home education to continue to grow. I just saw an ad the other night. It was just fabulous. Of all the stuff available right at home to give your child a magnificent education on the computer. Number five. Nesbitt says, the restructuring of America from north to south is irreversible in our lifetime, and that has tremendous implications for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Most of you have probably heard more than you want to about the shift from north to south, but a little bit needs to be said about it. In 1980, for the first time, more Americans were living in the south and the west than were living in the north and the east. In fact, the north-south shift is really a form of shorthand. The real shift is from the northeast and the Midwest to the southwest and Florida. Texas, Arizona, California, the big gainers, and Florida. The most impressive growth is occurring in the three great megastates of Florida, Texas, and California. Last year, for the first year, Texas outstripped all of them in the number of people who came into their state, into our state, 1983. The north-south shift is getting stronger, not weaker. And that may show up more and more in the calls that will be going out. The new churches will be establishing. The Census Bureau has just reported that since 1980, 90% of the nation's population growth occurred in the south and the west. And during the 1970s, a stunning 2 out of 3 new jobs were created in the south and the west. This does not mean, however, that plants and factories are closing up in the north and moving south. Only about 2 or 3% of the south's growth happened that way. Instead, what happens is that when a company opens a new facility or when an entrepreneur starts a new business, it is much more likely to be in the south and in the West, or the West. In the course of researching this shift, we're drawn to a list of what we consider the 10 new cities of great opportunity. Not the Houstons or the Miamis, but the new cities of opportunity. One is in Florida, and all the rest are in the Southwest. They are Albuquerque, Austin, Denver, Phoenix, Salt Lake City, San Antonio, San Diego, San Jose, Tampa, and Tucson. And you know from your church growth principles that you're learning, we need to go where the apples are and where the apples are ripe. That's where the major emphasis needs to be. Number six, John Nesbitt says there are no either-ors anymore. In today's Baskin-Robbins world, everything comes in at least 31 flavors. Now we're speaking, when we say that no either-ors, we're speaking in his sense now, materialistically, secularistically, in that non-divine sense. But it's the world in which many people live. And a number of these secular things also come to play in our lives. Many of us, for example, live the simple lives portrayed in such television series such as Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, and it almost seems like 150 years ago. Father went to work, mother kept house and raised 2.4 children. There were few decisions to make. It was an either-or world. Either we got married or we did not. Of course, we almost always did. Either we worked 9 to 5 or other regular full-time hours, or we didn't work, period. It was Ford, Chevrolet, later on it got to be Cutlass. Chocolate or vanilla? Go to Baskin-Robbins today, you almost have a nervous breakdown of trying to figure out what to order. Admittedly, we sometimes got a third choice. NBC, CBS, or ABC, Look, Life, or the Saturday Evening Post, strawberry ice cream, along with the vanilla and the chocolate, but was still either or. A society of mass markets and mass market advertising where these tastes were easily satisfied with few product choices in the homogeneous mix. Not anymore. The social upheavals of the late 1960s and the quieter chances of the 1970s, which spread 1960s values throughout much of traditional society, paved the way for the 1980s, a decade of unprecedented diversity. I'm old enough to remember when bathtubs were white, telephones were black, and checks were green. They were all that way. In Manhattan, there is a store now called, quote, Just Bulbs, B-U-L-B-S, unquote, which stocks 2,500 types of light bulbs and nothing more. Its most exotic bulb comes from Finland and emits light that resembles sunshine. Today there are more than 200 brands, styles as the industry calls them, of cigarettes on the United States market. We now have many options beyond working the traditional 9-to-5, including flex time, job sharing, working at home some of the time, and importantly, full-time, part-time. Hiring our older citizens on a full-time, part-time basis is a growing trend that benefits everybody. The United States today is undergoing a religious revival, but except for the Southern Baptists, none of the old-line traditional denominations is benefiting. They all continue a general two-decade decline. The new interest in religion, now notice I didn't say Christianity. I'm saying, quoting him now, religion. It's occurring across the board, bottom up, in Made in America churches. A great checkered variety of beliefs and preferences are found. Today we have thousands and thousands of these new independent churches, many with fewer than a couple hundred members. We all experience this incredible new variety. Also in that area that we've never seen before. Then number seven, the American society is moving in dual directions of high tech and high touch. Where the introduction of every new technology is accompanied by a compensatory human response. With the introduction of television, for example, came the group therapy movement, which in turn led to the personal growth movement and the human potential movement, very widespread in this country. High tech, high touch, with a slash mark between them. The introduction of brain scanners and heart transplants was accompanied by a new interest in the family doctor and the neighborhood clinic. It's amazing. I see that in my own city, how the family doctor is coming back and the neighborhood clinics are booming. Have you noticed how the introduction of the high technology word processing into our offices has led to a revival of handwritten notes and letters? I've seen that in my own office. A poignant example of what we mean by high tech, high touch is the life-sustaining equipment in hospitals, which led to a new concern about the quality of death and the hospice's movement. We just couldn't handle the intrusion of technology into that sensitive area without creating some counterbalancing human ballast. So we got very interested in the quality of death, which got the hospice's idea underway. The more technology we introduce into our hospitals, the less we are being born there, the less we are dying there, and the more we are trying to stay out in between. I was with a man not too long ago that had every kind of tube and plug in him. He was dying, obviously, and his family was around him, friends and the like. When I came in, I saw more. With all those tubes and all those things flowing through his body and attached to his body, I saw more touching and hugging than I've ever seen in a hospital room. I guess that's just part of it. I noticed that when I always try to touch anybody that I'm, touch them on the hand or on the head when I'm with him in the hospital room. But I noticed I wanted to do something more, and he wanted it too, and I gave him a hug. The more technology we pump into a society, the more people will want to aggregate at restaurants, at movies, shopping centers, and there's no end to meetings. This also includes churches. Because of the principle of high tech, high touch, I do not think the idea of electronic cottages will go very far. Quote, electronic cottages, unquote. The idea that most of us will stay home doing our work there, tapping out messages to the office. Some will, but only a few of us. Most of us want to go to the office, to be with people. It's okay for emergencies like Mondays, but it will have limited application. The same is true of electronic marketing and teleconferencing. Teleconferencing, incidentally, is too rational ever to succeed. We had talked about that in the Preuss administration when I was a vice president of the Senate. I was second vice president for 8 years. And we talked about teleconferencing, but it was just too sensible ever to be used. The high technology of the computer has been somewhat intimidating to many of us, but now we see it as high touch potential and regard the computer as a liberator. Let me explain. A company with 40,000 employees has always treated those 40,000 the same. It had to, because that was the only way it could keep track of them, and that was unfair because people are different. Now with the computer to keep track, that company can have a different arrangement with each of its employees as to relation of salary, to retirement benefits, health benefits, work hours, job objectives, and so forth. The computer is going to smash the monolithic pyramid. We never really were a melting pot. We're more like a stew. You know, we're thrown together in America, this little sidelight. We're not a melting pot. A lot of people haven't melted yet. Boy, it's like a stew. Or as David Preuss says about the American Lutheran Church, it's more like a fruitcake and has a whole lot of nuts. To be really successful, you'll have to be trilingual, fluent in English, Spanish, and computer. High tech, high touch. The principle symbolizes the need for balance between our physical and spiritual reality. Now, out of all this, and that leads us to the main body of our material today, one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves in this time of parenthesis between these two great eras, the industrial and the informational era, we ask ourselves a question as theological people: what business are we really in? What business are we in? The law of the situation is a term coined in 1904 by Mary Parker Follett, the first management consultant in the United States. She had a window shade company as a client and persuaded its owners they were really in the light control business. That realization expanded their opportunities enormously. Ever since 1904, businesses have been asking themselves what business they are really in, but not nearly often enough. When that company is in trouble, you know, she asks them what business you're in. They say, we're in the window shade business. No. No, you're not. You're in the light control business. It's a bit like they used to ask the railroads, what business? We're in the railroad business. Down the tubes they went. No, they were in the transportation business. Not the railroad business. People didn't give a hoot whether railroads failed or didn't. But they were interested in transportation. Sears, a few years ago, bought itself even further into the financial services business. I noticed that no one is buying themselves into the department store business these days. Sears is selling insurance, they're making out loans, they're doing everything under the sun, including being a department store. Full service company. All of us know that the railroads should have known that they were in the transportation business rather than the railroad business. But banks have now succeeded railroads as our great example. Banks are becoming, I can buy stocks and bonds and gold and silver and who knows what, all raised at the bank now. Bank used to be a bank. We're in the banking business. We're in another business. We ask ourselves, what business are we in? Well, we're in the preach the gospel business. Well, that's true. But it's not all of what we're in. We're in the people serving, need filling, hurt healing business of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think what business we're in, or what business it would be useful for us to think we're in. Things are not going to get, quote, better, they're going to get different. There are companies and institutions and cities in this country that are like dinosaurs, waiting for the weather to change, like after the flood when the dinosaurs perished. The weather is not going to change. The very ground has shifted beneath us. A strategic vision is an image, a goal picture of where you're going that organizes every step to get there. And that's why I'm so proud to be able to share these materials with you today, because I can see already in the lights in your eyes, the dreams being dreamed and the visions being seen. One of the best strategy visions was the one that President Kennedy gave NASA. He said, quote, we will put a man on the moon by the end of the decade, unquote. Contrast the magnetic direction of that strategic vision with one that says we're going to have the best space program in the world, which organizes nothing. I asked a man at the most recent CCM seminar in San Antonio, well, what are your goals? We were talking at lunchtime with one of the pastors, and, well, I want to have more members. I said, that's not a goal. What do you mean? Well, when do you want to have more members? And how many more members do you want to have? Do you feel you can serve? You tell me those two things, then we're moving towards setting a goal. It's always nice to have a strategic vision, but during these turbulent times, it is absolutely essential. For your business, for your work in the church, what is your equivalent of, we will put a man on the moon by the end of the decade? If you're failing to plan, you are planning to fail. What business are you in? I'm going to try to help you see that again today in maybe a little different manner than you normally see it day by day. We are living in the time of parentheses, John Nesbitt says, the time between eras. And I urge you to get this book. Just read it as soon as you can, because it'll help you so much. The time of the parentheses is a great and exciting time, a time of change and uncertainty. We must make uncertainty our friend under our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a time of great opportunity. In stable eras, everything has a name and everything knows its place, and we can leverage very little. But in the time of the parentheses, we have extraordinary leverage and influence individually, professionally, and institutionally. If we get a clear sense, a clear conception, a clear vision of the road ahead, what a fantastic time it is for us to be alive and moving into the ministry. Let us pray. Gracious Lord God, you are the Lord of the yesterday, the today, and the tomorrow. You see the end from the beginning, and our times are in your hands. We thank you for insights like those that we just received from a man like Nesbitt.
We ask you to sift them through our minds and hearts and use them for the greater building of your kingdom and the upbuilding of our own spiritual life, to help us set our own individual goals. Bless us as we proceed now in the sacred, precious, and saving name of your only Son, begotten Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, I'd like to turn you in thought to what I call a statement of faith and a brief review of some of the materials that are available to you here in these books. If you'll notice, both the bound and the printed manuals are divided in evangelism, edification, stewardship, administration, and then we have Sunday school at the end of the second book, so you have a parallelism that will help you. I want to say at the outset of this, as we look at our challenge, that God wants the church to grow. It is God's desire that the church grow. Acts 2:41 says that the day of Pentecost, first Jesus had a few, then he had 12, then he had 120, then he had 500 who saw him at one time, and then he had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Were added to the church about 3,000 souls. Now in that same book of Acts, which probably occurred in just a few months or years, that parish, it says in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord is in the business of adding people to his church every day. And he uses us as human agents in that process. He doesn't use angels. He doesn't use machines. He uses human beings such as you and me, twice born and spirit-filled. Acts 4:4 says, many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men, male, was about 5,000. So we have 3,000, we have people being added to the church daily, now we have 5,000 men. Acts 6:7, and the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Not only addition, but there's increase and there's multiplication. It says there in Acts 8 verse 12, speaking of the response to Philip, they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. The great barrier in the old Hebrew church being broken down. Acts 9:31, listen to this interesting verse, while we're at peace and prosperity in this particular era. Then, in Acts 9, had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. This is the time for gathering in the harvest. We're at peace, basically, in the world, thank God, and we have prosperity. The churches had rest up to that time. They were being persecuted by the Hebrews and by the Romans. Now there was rest in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and they were edified, they were strengthened, and walking in the respect of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I see a great rebirth and renewal going on in this country. I was over in Amsterdam last summer with about 3,000 evangelists, and Billy Graham had invited us over, and it was an interesting thing to see and to hear it said over and over again that we see a dual track in this country and many places in the world. The good are getting better and the wicked are getting more evil. There are two trains moving on tracks at amazing speed, picking up speed all the time. The dedicated people are more dedicated than I've ever seen them. It's a little different than the casualness of the Eisenhower era, you know, the era of kind of respectability and all that, to be in the church. It's different. And the evil are becoming more wicked, more vile, more open than ever. And that's what the Lord said would happen also as we move toward the end of time. It says in the book of Acts that a great number believed and turned to the Lord, Acts 11:21. And then a whole continent was opened up to Christ when Lydia, the seller of purple, was converted at the riverside. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I tell you all this because in the United States it's estimated that over 100 million people, about 100 million people, have not committed their lives to Jesus as Lord in Christ. Maybe even more than that, but we figure at least 100 million. Not all of them are receptive right now, but tens of millions are. Chances are that within short driving distance of our own churches are thousands and thousands of people
who could become faithful disciples if they heard the gospel in terms that they could understand and relate to. In my church, I figure there are 100,000 unchurched people within 12 minutes driving time of Concordia, San Antonio. 100,000. That's our immediate target. The 100,000 unchurched people within 12 minutes driving time of Concordia, San Antonio. Now let me shift gears just a bit and give you, I've discussed this with Robert Schuller on several occasions. He and I are close friends. I have had tremendous interest in him. We don't agree theologically. We don't agree on the doctrine. He is a Reformed theologian. I'm a Lutheran. But he has learned something about people. He's learned something about building the church. And I always want to say to you, you don't want to judge him only by what you see on television. That's to get him on the porch so that you can get him into the living room. Now, he doesn't need any defense. But what I'm saying is, we've discussed this on occasions, that the number of things that you need in a church, whether established or a new one. He started a new one out there in California. So I relate well to what he says about this. A church, if it's going to grow, needs to follow, and this isn't in the book specifically, I would like you to note these 6 points down, please. Whether you're starting a new business, this could help your brother-in-law going into business, this could help him, your father in his business, or wherever, and you in yours. These are 6 things that are extremely helpful, sociologically and theologically, in building the church. Number one, the local congregation. The local congregation I'm speaking of now. It must be accessible. You must be able to get to it easily. If you're not in an accessible place, you might want to think about when you get to that church and wait a little while until you have their confidence and think about moving to a place that is more accessible. I have a place that is accessible now to 2 main freeways within just a few blocks and a number of main thoroughfares and throughways. Any place that's going to boom today like a local situation, it needs to be accessible. Number two, you need surplus parking. We live in a mobile age. When I go to a shopping center, if I don't have a lot of extra parking spaces, I don't go back there anymore. I don't have time to run around look for a parking space. The day is over when people will go to a church and park 3 blocks down and walk through the rain around the corner. They want to go in, park. They're used to it from the world. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We succeed always in the latter. We Lutherans are perfectly harmless as doves. He also said to be shrewd as a serpent. That wasn't Franklin Delano Roosevelt. That wasn't Karl Marx that said that. That was Jesus Christ. Be as sharp as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. So we need to look at what the world is doing to make things happen, because we also are in the world, but not of it. So there needs to be surplus parking. I have 10.5 acres, and 6 acres of it almost is in parking. We put trees in the middle of it and all the rest of beauty it up. And all. Over half of it is in parking. We need it all. Surplus parking. People like to drive in, park, walk into the church or into the shop, whatever it might be. Number three, you need to build your inventory. Who are you trying to impress, anybody, with your church? The members who are there? No, they're already impressed. The people you're trying to impress with your inventory are those who aren't members. I thank God that the first few months of my life in the ministry, I spent knocking on doors. I had no church, no building, no Sunday school teachers to teach, no youth to lead, no nothing. I just went from door to door, 9, 10 hours, 12 hours a day, asking people, why are nice folks like you not belonging to a church? I can't understand it. Trying to find out what they need. So well, she said, well, if you're starting a church, I'm divorced, and I'm very lonely, and I'd like to have a nice place. Well, I said, well, we don't have that yet, but we'll get one, a club for people like you. Somebody else said, we don't like the school system here. Now, we need better education. I said, well, we don't have a school yet, but we'll get one. I was making an inventory list as I was making these calls. It's amazing how much you learn when you just go from door to door and ask people what their needs are and where they're hurting. We're in the need-filling, hurt-healing business. There is no such thing as an unsocial gospel. We're always being cautioned as Lutherans, oh, beware of the social gospel. Well, of course, we mean in the classic sense, we need to beware of it. We are objective theologians. But there is no such thing as, quote, an unsocial gospel. The gospel is always social, is it not? God so loved the world But he gave his only son. You can't get any more social than that. So inventory. I always wear button-down shirts. It's a carry-down from my days in the East. I just worn button-down shirts all my life since being a kid. I like them, too, because when you're on the road, they always look good, even if they're knutched up, like my mother says, that shirt looks knutched. But it still looks okay, because it's a button-down. You can even wear it a second day. It still looks good. When I go to a store, I want to go to a store that has button-down shirts, 17-inch neck, 13, 35 sleeves, and there's only a few stores that have those, and have them in great variety, so that's where I go. They get my business because they have that inventory. The more inventory your church is able to offer, the more you're able to offer people in the way of services to fill their needs and heal their hurts, the more you will grow under God's Holy Spirit's power. So part of my time, I've been planning on this trip, I've been thinking a lot about inventory events in Concordia, San Antonio, and how we can increase it and improve it. Number four is service. Number four is service. There's one store that I do not go to in San Antonio that has a broad inventory of button-down shirts because the service is so lousy. And the one individual I usually run into there is just kind of a negative person. I just don't like to go there. Life is too short to be facing up with people like that when you don't have to. So I go in there very happy to see you, invite me in, and how can we help you? That's the same way also in the church. We need to have the inventory, then you have the surplus parking, the accessibility, and all the rest, and then we need to have service with a smile. Service with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ exuding from us. Number five is visibility. I learned these principles. I knew them, but I didn't have them cataloged like this until I got in that book, Great Churches of Today, that Billy Graham commissioned writing. And I was thrown in there with Kennedy and Carl Riggs and Schuller out of Garden Grove and Criswell at First Baptist in Dallas and those fellas. So we have had sort of an opportunity to exchange ideas and thoughts with one another. Now I have this catalog. I knew these things, but I hadn't cataloged them this way. Fifth is visibility. You can be maybe on the top of the hill. If you have a rural church, to be the highest church on the hill, people can see you. You know that you're there for your service with your inventory. Or you can do it through television, you can do it through radio, but best of all, you do it through your people. Your people make you visible. The people are visible. We talk about the, quote, visible church. But good visibility helps. If you can have a big 10-story building with a 25-foot tower on top, I mean, that does help. It's not too bad. Visibility is important. And finally, number six, good cash flow. Preferably steady cash flow. Give me important. We don't have this sort of thing here, you know, June, July, and August, and September, and October, and November. If you look at the bulletin that I gave you a minute ago, in that bulletin there was a thing called the big picture in the lower right-hand corner. Do you see that, gentlemen? The big picture. At that time of the year, oh, that was February of this year. It was just a few weeks ago. We were, according to our budget, we should have raised $290,000 by the 19th day of February, or actually by the 12th day of February. We had actually raised $296,903, and it's been that way for 32 years. And that's one of the things I want to share with you tonight. Because money is extremely important. Because where people's purses are, they're where their hearts go. That's where their hearts go. Where your treasure is, said the Lord, there will your heart be also. Now, I'm going to try to show you some of the principles by which that can happen. But it's all built around, of course, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these things such as inventory and service and all play in. Thank you for letting me share that with you. While we're doing a little note-taking, let me just share the other three, those three C's, which some of you have, and probably Dr. Mathias has shared those with you, if he hasn't, he will. The three great C's of church growth, which are celebration, congregation, and sell. If you don't have those written down somewhere, let's just write them down now. Celebration, congregation, and sell. Number one, celebration. When I was in Amsterdam, I was staying in the Akura Hotel, and one morning I got up for breakfast and went down, and I recognized the fella, and we got to talking together, very interesting Korean gentleman, pastor of the largest Protestant church in the world. Pastor Cho, or Pastor Chow, as the case may be, and we had a wonderful discussion in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, Concordia said, I told you, has 4,000 baptized members, and we praise God for every one of them. But when I met Pastor Cho, I said, Dr. Cho, I understand that your Lord is really blessing your work. You know, how many members do you have now? In this one congregation, 300,000 members in one congregation in Seoul, Korea. So, you know, we have a little ways to go. Praise be to God for that. But it's built around principle. It doesn't just happen. Number one, they have 10 services a Sunday and about 18,000 per service. Just come through. More services, more people. You need to increase the number of services. Give people an opportunity to choose between the hours. Celebration, when I went to the Rose Bowl the first time, 106,547 UCLA beat Woody Hayes in Ohio State some years ago. And I didn't know a soul in the Rose Bowl except my wife. That didn't take away the joy. John Wayne was the head of the parade. It was a terrific day, a beautiful game, wonderful weather. We didn't have to know a soul to celebrate. We celebrated that game. It was a ball. So when you go to celebrate and worship, now this is very important. When people come to your church to celebrate, whether it's 20, 200, or 2,000, or 20,000, they don't have to know anybody to have a good celebration if, in fact, it is a celebration and not a funeral. The church service is to be a celebration. Every Sunday is a little Easter. The hymn should say that. The scriptures should say that. The posture of the pastor should say that. The attitude of the people, everything should be celebration. Because every Sunday, that's why we switch from Saturday to Sunday, isn't it? To celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So make it as festive and as joyous, positive as you possibly can. Number two, within the celebrating group, you need to have congregations. I don't mean St. Paul Lutheran Church by that, but within Concordia San Antonio, there are about, Mr. Koopman and Mr. Nido could correct my figures or not, they were both members of my church at one time or another, about 125 different congregations, seventh grade Bible class, pace setters, innovators, motivators, teenagers. You know, you go on and on of all these small groups. The congregation should not be less than 40 and more than 120 in this classic church growth language. Less than 40, you become a cell. You become too intimate to be a congregation anymore. And more than 120, people usually can't remember more than 120 names, if that. So you need to continually form congregations where people can relate to one another in small groups. Bible breakfast, Bible brunch, all these different groups. I've got a list of them, as I say, I think it's about 125 different groups. We're just starting another one. We start another one, it seems like every several months, to meet a need or heal a hurt and give a chance for people to relate to one another in a parish and personal manner. Then, out of the congregations, dear gentlemen, come cells, C-E-L-L-S, cells. That means after the meeting the other night, we had a building committee meeting. We're getting ready to build a new building, a high-rise building. And after the meeting, I noticed several of them said, let's go out for pizza and talk about this a little bit more. So they formed a cell. Some of them get together for cards and pinochle and, you know, all that. Cell groups form from the congregations out of the great celebrating group. And that's how the churches grow. May the Lord bless that as you pray about it and think about it. C. Peter Wagner has a new book out. I wrote a plug for it, and right now I can't remember the name. I'm embarrassed. It's an outstanding book. Did anybody remember the name of Peter Wagner's latest book? It's on church growth. But I'm telling you, just ask for Peter Wagner's latest book on church growth. It's fabulous. Something about your church, your congregation can grow. C. Peter Wagner from Fuller Theological Seminary. I'm going to get to see him later this week or early part next week. He's a dear personal friend, a wonderful man of God, and given a lot of us tremendous insights into how the church grows. Now let me say something theologically about these materials, because I want to set the record straight a little bit with you too, because our reputations precede us, and sometimes it's not all accurate. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say this to you. St. Paul said that in the last days, which I believe we're moving into, if we're not already into them, perilous days will come, when men would be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Paul was certainly addressing himself to our time as well as all time when he said that in these dangerous days religionists would come, having a form of godliness, the facade of religion, but not the power thereof. Paul said of these days that there would be religious dilettantes who would ever be learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Always questioning, never answering. Instead of clearly speaking God's truth, they would forever be occupied in promulgating their so-called new theologies, which are really old deviations. In the words of Scripture, such religionists would not profit the people of God at all. St. Paul emphasizes this condition by saying, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Of such teachers, God said, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. They are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who cause my people to forget my name. Therefore, they shall not profit my people at all, says the Lord. In the midst of this dreadful delirium of doubt, it is more important than ever that in the words of Scripture, we prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. More vital than ever that we come in the spirit of the Berean Christians, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. We as Lutheran Christians worship the Christ. We find the Christ in the Bible. Luther said the Bible is the cradle in which we find the Christ child. We don't worship the cradle. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the Christ. Christ said his Spirit would lead us into all truth through the Scriptures, that he would call all things to the remembrance of those who wrote, that we were to search the Scriptures, for in them we would find certainty as regards eternal life. It is not bibliolatry to assert a positive posture toward the Scripture, a posture that says without apology and without ambiguity, thus says the Lord. We Lutheran evangelicals had better make that posture evident and sound that trumpet clearly. The world longs for divine authority, and I'm going to talk about that tonight when we see the rise of the cults and what all that means to us today. People are weary of theological uncertainty and philosophical floundering. We have the Word of God. Let's study it, believe it, declare it, live it, and share it. As evangelical Christians, we believe that the inspired Scriptures are the sole source and norm of Christian doctrine. We believe that God made man and all things by his creating word and power. And I had a chance to discuss that the other day on national television with Linda Ellerbe, that will be seen on that program, First Camera. We are not animals. We are human beings made in the image of God, now marred and scarred by sin, but with the potentiality of being sons of God, the daughters of God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. We believe that the Lord fulfilled the law for us and for all men, that Jesus Christ suffered and died in our stead, and we believe that Jesus Christ rose, even as the Scripture said he would, and lives today as Lord of all. We believe that our Christian mission involves, and that's what these books are all about, involves kerygma, proclaiming the message, koinonia, working in a fellowship, diakonia, offering a service of love. When God's Son came over the horizon of history 2,000 years ago and shed his blood for our sins and was raised for our justification, that began the greatest series of events in the history of the world in bringing earthly peace and joy and the greatest impact in achieving eternal results. We believe that the church is our Lord's mission to the world, to the whole world, and to the whole man in the world, the very body of Christ. created by the Spirit and empowered by the Word. The Word goes into the world. As I said, there is no such thing as an unsocial gospel, that God so loved the world, that means the people. And we believe that eternal life has already started for God's people. We have as long to live as God himself. In that sure knowledge, we need to get our church more fully on the move again. Our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that's our Jerusalem. Then the other Lutherans is our Judea. Then the other Christians are Samaria and Galilee and the uttermost parts of the earth. In terms of larger lay involvement, a more aggressive evangelism, a broader thrust in conservation, greater participation in more relevant worship, on the move in sparking effective ministries to those in special need, the deprived, the sick, the lonely, and the aged. Our congregations are the vehicles that God has given us to be in mission, answering the worldwide hunger for forgiveness and peace and a church-wide desire for renewal and reconciliation. Now, in spelling out some strategy for renewal, I would like to offer for your thinking the postulation that the parish church, the congregation, is still God's basic unit for accomplishing his purposes. In fact, I believe that the congregation performs a more vital service than ever because we live in a time when the sense of community is diminishing. It seems to me that members of an anonymous, highly mobile, secular society have a greater need for local religious fellowship than did their predecessors. The parish church, the local congregation, is one of the prime places where the faith is shared and the sacraments are administered. It is even the place where regularly the people come to be. So we believe the local congregation is still God's basic unit for accomplishing his purpose in our part of the world. You can't put new wine into old wineskins, said the Lord, but neither can you put it in no wineskins at all. The congregation is the basic wineskin that disperses the new wine. In this connection, I propose for your thinking the fact that the Lutheran Church collectively and congregationally has been, and is now, the historic meeting ground for some necessary changes that need to take place. We have the glories of historic continuity with early Christendom in liturgy and in theology. We are a part of what Krauss called, quote, the conservative Reformation, unquote. That is, Luther conserved and preserved for us the best of what the Roman Church had kept from the past, and then threw off that which was irrelevant, heretical, schismatic, sectarian, or unscriptural. In so doing, Luther and those who followed him under God maintained a beautiful historic continuity with the New Testament Church. Because of this, quote, conservative Reformation, unquote, we are relevant to people of a liturgical tradition. At the same time, we are meaningful to the people of Protestant persuasion. We have the beauty and the power of gospel preaching. We are evangelical. We are Christ-exalting. We enjoy a gospel motivation and an improving structure of dynamic lay activity under dedicated pastoral leadership. We preach Christ crucified and risen. We Lutherans are the bridge church, quote unquote, the church that has the best of both worlds. Now we need to be what we are and let the world know who and where we are. If we do, we can bring renewal, reform, and light to a Protestantism of deformation, languishing in a kind of self-imposed semi-darkness. I believe that throughout the church there is a hunger for spiritual accomplishment and parish renewal. The Lutheran Church has been called for many years now, quote, the sleeping giant of Christianity, unquote. I remember hearing Billy Graham say that 25 years ago. In watching the sleeping giant through these years, I found that it is more sleeping than giant. We do well to reawaken our church to her heritage and her mission. When Luther initiated the Reformation, he did not say, here I lean. He did not say, here I sit. He did say, here I stand. And soon thereafter, he said, here I walk, and here I run, all through the rest of his days. May I encourage you to see to it that your church is a church that stands on Scripture, that walks with our blessed Lord, and runs toward the final victory. Jesus Christ is risen. We have reason to celebrate. We are on the winning side. We are going to be victorious. God cannot promise us any more than that, and we dare not settle for any less than that. Now, the title of the personal parish pastor that I am sharing with you today is called Creative Church Management. It is creative in the sense that it seeks to meet new needs with new and fresh ways of approaching those needs. It is church that is directed to the people of God. And it is unashamedly management. It is seeking to organize the parish for action, which was the name of my first book. And I'm very proud and honored to share with you today these principles in these books. Under the headings of Evangelism, Edification, Stewardship, and Administration, I think it might be well for us to just take a moment now to stretch and say hello to those behind and in front of us or whatever, and just give us a chance to just stretch your legs for a minute.